Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Carol came by yesterday and did all this decorating.
Nice.
Yes. She called and said, would you mind if we put poinsettias in the church? And I said, no, have at it. And so she did that, which I think is just beautiful, and I appreciate it. I told her, you know what, leave it up through New Year's, and I will just have to consciously not step this direction while I'm talking, and you know I'm going to walk right into that. I know. There's no question that this stuff is coming down. I mean, So I appreciate that. Okay, so now people have brought gifts. It is Christmas Eve. There are people exchanging things. Virtually nobody is going to leave the building empty-handed today. I appreciate all that. We sang Christmas songs this morning. I appreciate that. I'm not going to say a thing about Christmas today. Sorry about that. We're continuing in the book of Acts because we've been working our way systematically through Acts, and I'm just going to continue today. So that takes us to Acts 13. Now, while you're turning there, a few introductory comments. That should take not more than an hour, hour and a half. Yes, I know. One of the chief failings in systematic theology, particularly if you're reading like Hodge, Grudem's a little bit better, but most systematic theologies fail when it comes to Israel. That seems to be the place that most systematics stumble. There was a book that came out a few years ago that was actually Arnold Fruchtenbaum's doctoral thesis called Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. Boy, doesn't that sound like a fun read, huh? You can just stay up all night. It's a page-turner. And so I've read that one too. And it is a fact that an understanding, a genuine biblical understanding of Israel and Israel's relationship to the new covenant seems to be missing in the vast majority of systematics, because most Reformed systematics just operate to a large degree on assumptions, historical assumptions, about God's relationship in the New Covenant to Israel. And so they have imported Augustine's amillennialism into their thinking. They are comfortable with the Reformers just kind of passing over Israel, making assumptions about it and moving on. Not a lot of theology has developed in most Reformed systematics where Israel and the New Covenant are concerned. And yet the text, as we're going to see yet again this morning, is real clear. So clear, in fact, that it's disturbing to me that a text can be this exacting and yet you can pick up a theology book and have people make assumptions that run completely diametrically opposite of what we're going to read this morning. Here's what I'm saying. What are you saying, Jim? Here's what I'm saying. In the Old Testament, Israel, nationally, are God's chosen people. Anybody got a problem with that? That's what it says. We know that. We know that in Isaiah, Israel is referred to as mine elect. Do we have any problem with that? This is a fact. God says to Israel, I did not choose you because you were the greatest people or because you were the best people. Indeed, you were the smallest of all people, and certainly they broke his law continually. And so he says that he chose them on the basis of promises he made to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it is a fact that God also made a covenant with Israel. We call it the law, the Mosaic law, the Sinaitic law, choose a term you like. The law that was given to Israel exclusively at Mount Sinai. And it was a conditional covenant. It was full of conditions. Do this, live, don't do it, die. Real basic. Do these things, I'll bless you. Don't do these things, I'll curse you. Real direct. And it was actual stuff to do. And it got into the minutiae. Don't mix different kinds of fabrics. It got into breeding animals. It got into, if you're building a house, you have to build a little ledge off the side of the roof so that if a man's ever working on your roof and happens to fall off, he'd be caught, wouldn't tumble to his death. What to do if somebody kills an animal? What if somebody kills a neighbor's animal inadvertently? How does he pay it back? All this stuff, all the minutia and the details of the law. And included in the law were rules about how to worship God, how to establish a priesthood, how to establish a temple, all of that information. And Israel, we know throughout, did not keep that law. In particular, they broke God's Sabbath. They would not keep that seventh day holy. And so God took the northern kingdom first and put them into captivity to the Assyrians, the first of a series of captivities that we see in the Old Testament. And those captivities happened as a direct result of the fact that they simply would not do things God's way. Here are my rules, here are my laws, just do these things. They rebelled against it, and so God punished them. Now, what are we going to say about the fact that the northern kingdom, which is called the House of Israel, the House of Israel has been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. That's why they're referred to sometimes as the lost tribes. They've never made their way back to the land of Canaan. And then ever since 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, Titus the Roman general and his armies coming in and wiping out Jerusalem, taking over, and the fall of the temple. Since then, there's been no more reestablishment of Israel nationally. And yet, every Old Testament prophet, without fail, that tells Israel that they have failed God, that they have not kept the law, that they are under God's hand of judgment, the prophets all agree, they all then say, and God will restore you. And God will turn again to you. And God will bring you back to himself. Without fail, all the prophets say that. And so then we have the inception of the new covenant. You have Jesus sitting at the Last Supper, and he picks up the cup, and he says to them, drink this, it is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. There's no vagary there. There's no question there that Jesus is saying at his death, that is the inception of the new covenant. Now, this would ring loudly to the 11 Israelites who are sitting at the table with him at that moment. Because Jeremiah 31 promises the house of Israel and the house of Judah the new covenant. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to
Hebrews
in chapter 8, restates the New Covenant passage out of Jeremiah 31. It's the largest verbatim quote from the Old Testament imported into the New Testament. He quotes the whole of the New Covenant promise to a Hebrew audience, and he quotes it as being a promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's a very specific designation. House of Israel, northern tribe, house of Judah, southern tribe. And so, given all that history, the theologians go to work. And they start deciding what to do about the fact that there are all these promises standing out there to Israel nationally. But now the new covenant is in effect, and you've got the Israelite nation still not regathered, reestablished, anything like that. And yet the new covenant is in effect, and we see the new covenant in the Gentile church. We see the new covenant growing in the church of believers, both Jew and Gentile. So what about all these promises that are dangling out there? There's all these promises made by God to a people he has called beloved and elect and betrothed. Now, if any of that language sounds familiar, it's because in the new covenant, we who believe in Christ are called things like elect and beloved, and betrothed. And we like all that language. And we like to say, yes, well, God, he's elected me. He's chosen me. Therefore, I am firmly established in Christ because I've been chosen, I've been elected, and God, who cannot lie, chose me. Therefore, I feel secure in my salvation. Well, what about Israel? Oh, well, they were chosen and elect, but God's done with them. And that is the popular Reformed view of Israel at this point, that God is finished with Israel nationally. The promises that were made to Israel nationally are now in some way spiritually fulfilled in the church. And I'm not really going to get into all that this morning. I just want to lay out the groundwork here for what Paul's about to say. Because I keep asking the question, among my theological friends and brethren who say God is done with Israel nationally, the chief question they cannot answer specifically from Scripture is, when did that happen? At what point in time, at what moment in time, at what epoch can we say that God said, at this moment now, all those promises that belonged to Israel, my elect, my beloved, my chosen, the national people who I loved because of the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those people are no longer the recipients of those promises. Those promises have now been transferred in some spiritual sense to the new covenant church. When did that happen? When did it occur? People will normally say, well, one of two things, one of two choices. Either it happened at 70 AD, the temple fell, and the Jews were scattered. And there are lots and lots of books out there you can read that say that was the end, declaratively, that was the end of the Judaistic religion. Was it?
Nope.
No. I used to live in North Hollywood, directly across the street from Temple Bethel. There's plenty of Jews alive and well in America. We have a big temple here in Nashville. There's no city in America you can go to where there is not a Jewish synagogue. There's no country in the world where you don't find Jewish people. Yes, they were scattered out from Jerusalem, but the Jewish religion did not end. Now, granted, they no longer have a temple. They no longer have the Kohen. They don't have the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood isn't in operation. But have the Jews given up on that idea? No, not at all. No, they would like to rebuild the temple. They have already identified some of the Kohen. They are already preparing. They have the furniture for the temple prepared already. They are ready to build their temple and continue. The Jewish religion did not stop in 70 AD. Rather, the Jews were scattered away from their homeland in 70 AD, exactly as Jesus promised them would happen. But then you've got Hebrews writing to Hebrews and saying the new covenant belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what are you going to do about that? So if 70 AD is not the moment when God completely turned his back on Israel and abandoned them nationally, if that's not the date, the only other possible date for this cataclysmic change in the economy of God is when Christ died, buried, and resurrected. That's the only other choice. The inception of the new covenant has to be the moment then when God changed his mind about what Israel was, what Israel meant, how he was going to deal with Israel, how he was going to fulfill years of promises he had made to Israel. He changed his mind about all of that with the inception of the new covenant, except that on the day of Pentecost, the first 3,000 people brought into the church, and within a week later, another 5,000, the first 8,000 converts to Christ were Jews. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This promise is to you, men and brethren, and to as many as are afar off, Jews scattered diaspora, as many as our God will call." And he kept saying, "This promise is to you, Israel. This is Israel's promise. This is Israel's Savior." So now we're going to look at Paul here in Acts 13. And he's going to go into the temple, and he is going to preach in the temple the history of Israel. And he is going to tie Israel's past and history and promises to their current state under the new covenant. And he's going to state again categorically, these promises, this Messiah and this Savior are yours, Israel. And so I ask the question, well, then why was Paul so fooled? Didn't Paul ever read Hodge? Did Paul not realize that systematic theology wouldn't allow Paul to say this? Was Paul not reformed enough? Hadn't spent enough time in Calvin? Didn't realize that he's not allowed to say these things about Israel because God is done with Israel and these promises don't belong to Israel anymore? You know, it's really quite amazing how much light the Scripture can throw on some of these commentaries. Yeah, if you just kind of table some of your systematics and commentaries and let the Scripture speak, then you're going to have a much more consistent theology where Israel is concerned. And you can throw the word Israelology around in your daily conversation and amuse your friends. We are in chapter 13, starting at verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," this is John Mark, the youngest of the disciples, "and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. What was Paul doing in a synagogue on the Sabbath day? I thought Paul was the great advocate of the New Covenant. New Covenant, no more law, no more Moses. Paul, what are you doing on the Sabbath day going into a synagogue? Right? I mean, if we follow the consistent thinking of, for instance, New Covenant theology. I don't know if you're familiar with New Covenant theology or how familiar you are with it, but there's a group out there, Fred Zaspel, John Riesinger, that whole group. Reformed guys who are going under the heading of New Covenant theology who would resist that passage because they would say, no, New Covenant. Now that the New Covenant has come in, Israel is done away with. In fact, in one of John's books, when he quotes the New Covenant promise in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Jeremiah, when he quotes the New Covenant, where the phrase, the house of Judah, is found in the original text, he adds an ellipsis. Because he thinks he can make a compelling argument for the idea that the church is now Israel, but he doesn't know how to make a good argument for the church being Judah, because there still are Jews around. They still exist. Judahites exist. And so instead, he just eliminates them, just adds an ellipsis, and they're just gone from the text. All I have to do is go back and look at the text and go, well, yeah, but House of Judah, they have the promises here too. And so the New Covenant folks say, now that the New Covenant is around, there is no need, there's no point to the law, and that Paul could not have in any way participated in the law. And yet, here he is, going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Turn real quickly, keep your finger right there, and turn to 1 Corinthians 9:19 for a moment. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll start at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. By the way, did he mean all, every man, without exclusion on planet Earth at that moment?
Nope.
Oh, I just thought I'd point that out. Just file that somewhere. Use it later. Though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all men, that I might gain the more. Now he's going to define the all. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, I became as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You understand Paul's thinking? He understood that the freedom he had in Christ was this unbelievable, remarkable freedom where he really could sit among the Gentiles who had no law and be as them that had no law. And whatever meat was put in front of him, he'd eat it. And if they didn't keep Sabbath, he didn't keep Sabbath. He was as without the law and would write things like, let no man judge you in new moons or in Sabbaths or of keeping of holy days. And he would say, and if you're given meat that was sold in the market in the shambles and it might have been sacrificed to some foreign god, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Just eat whatever's placed in front of you. Then he turns around and says, but if it would offend my brother, I would never eat meat in front of him. Let every man have that freedom between him and Christ. So he says, when I'm among those who are under the law, I'm as under the law. In fact, when he goes back to Jerusalem in a couple chapters, James is going to confront him and say, you're stirring up men everywhere saying that we Jews, shouldn't live any longer by Moses. And so Paul takes a vow, shaves his head, goes into the temple and fasts, and kills an animal. Wait. I thought all that animal sacrifice, legalism, temple stuff, I thought that was all over, all finished. But Paul had no problem with it among the Jews. But when he gets to Galatia among the Gentiles, and some come from James and try to Judaize the Gentiles, he withstands them and says, no, that law that couldn't help you and couldn't save you and that you couldn't perform, why are you trying to impose it on these people who weren't under the law to begin with? So Paul is not as cut and dry and as easily boxed up as people would like to make him. You can't put him into some little camp and say, well, he's our camp. The Jews would have argued, well, he's among us, the believing Jews, because that's the way Paul was. And the Gentiles would have said, no, no, he's with us, the Gentiles, because that's the way Paul was. And if you talk to some of the Gentiles at Galatia, you would have heard him. You would have heard them say, well, Paul, he's completely against the law of Moses, without law. In fact, some came and tried to circumcise us and get us to keep the law, and he withstood them. In fact, he didn't give them place for even an hour. And then you could go to the Jews that saw him in the temple, and they'd say, no, no, Paul shaved his head, took a vow, killed an animal. He's as kosher as can be. Paul was willing to be all things to all men that he might win the more to Christ. And so, back to Book of Acts. They came to Antioch in Pisidia, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sat down. Now, he didn't go in there to stir up trouble. He went in there on the Sabbath to worship with the Jews, he, after all, being a Benjamite Jew. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then say on. Why would they say that? Because Paul already has a reputation. He tells us about it later. He said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well known as being a member of the teaching class of the Jews. So here you have a teaching Jew who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned of the rabbis at Jerusalem. And so, of course, they would say, if you have anything to say to the crowd, by all means, come up and teach. Tell us what you have to say. I don't think they expected what he did say, but they invited him. So he doesn't come up right away and start with, hey, you Jews have got it all wrong. That's not where he began. He started by telling them the essential points of their own history so that he could tie their history and Old Testament to the new covenant promise in Christ and say the same way that this history is yours and that these promises are all yours, so is Christ yours. And he's going to tie it together into one big package. And so verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you that fear God, that's the proselytes, give audience to me. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. They would have all agreed with that. That's a key moment in Israelite history. Yes, God chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They would agree with that. And the next key event in their history is God brought them out of Egypt with a high hand. We know that story. Just watch the Cecil B. DeMille movie if you have any question about it. And about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. 40 years of them complaining and never being content. Bread from heaven every day, that's not enough. Their shoes never wore out, that's not enough. Their clothes never wore out, not good enough. Complaining constantly, and so God suffered them. God put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. They would agree with that. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. They would agree with that. Yes, we own this land to this day because God gave it to us and killed our enemies to give us this land. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. They would all agree with all this. Yes, that is our history, Paul. You're exactly right. Right, we desired a king, and we ended up with this guy, Saul. And when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise. What promise? The promise made to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the promise that was made to David in the Davidic covenant as well. According to that promise, God raised up to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, if Israel has been cast off nationally as of the inception of the new covenant, how can Paul say that? How can he tie together their history and say, and unto you, Israel, is this promise of a Savior, and he did raise up that very Savior to you, Israel? How can he say that in a synagogue to Jews, to Israelites, if in fact the new covenant has done away with Israel nationally and those promises? I'll answer my own question. The answer is he can't. He can't say that. If that theology that is so common among Reformed folk now is true, Paul cannot say what he just said. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Again, this is just fascinating language. We lose it after 2,000 years. We have no idea how earth-shattering this change was. If you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite, if you were a descendant of Abraham, then you believed that because you were already in that covenant and had been circumcised, that you were ceremonially clean. And you didn't need any sort of cleansing, outward cleansing, other than to wash your hands before you ate, to wash your face, little momentary cleansings as you move through this world. But you didn't need to be holy and completely cleansed because you were, after all, Abraham's seed. That was the argument of the Pharisees against Jesus when they said, we have Abraham to our father. And he said, you're of your father, the devil. They said, we're clean. We're Abraham's seed. So that was their main claim. We have no need of a washing. Now, if you were a God-fearer, if you were a convert coming into Judaism, you had to go through a series of baptismal-type ceremonial washings. And then you would go through the regular washings, just like the Jews did once you had been ceremonially cleaned. Now you've got John the Baptist in the wilderness. Among the Jews, among the Israelites, among the descendants of Abraham, saying, you need to be baptized. You need to be washed for the forgiveness of your sins. For the remission of sins, you need to repent and be washed. Well, that's why the Jews were so upset with John the Baptist. Because he was saying, you are guilty, you are sinners. And people simply don't like to hear that they're guilty sinners, especially if you believe that your national heritage has already made you right with God. And you've got John the Baptist saying, no, no, you still need a cleaning. You still need a cleansing. You still need a baptism to be cleansed of sin and into Christ. So they objected to that. Paul brings it up here. When John had first preached before his coming, Christ's coming, and the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not him, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. So there's no question who we're talking about here. And whoever's among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, this is after the cross, and Paul is saying the promises of salvation through a Jewish Messiah, these promises all belong to you, Israel, and they're still yours. He's still in the synagogue, still preaching salvation for Israel through Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He seems to see the inception of the new covenant as being the fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, exactly the way that they were seen by Isaiah, the way they were seen by Jeremiah, and the way that he now sees them in the new covenant. They belong first to Israel, which is why Paul would write, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of salvation to everyone that believes, to the
Jew first,
and also to the Gentile. See, I talk a lot about grace, sovereign grace. I use that word a lot, sovereign grace. God is absolutely sovereign in his electing power, his predestinary will. He can choose anyone he wants and save anybody he wants. And how does he do it? He does it by grace. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to make God save you. You can't justify yourself by your works. It has to be God's sovereignty in choosing and his grace in choosing that brings salvation to any individual. So I talk a lot about this sovereign grace, but Paul was very clear to say that God's sovereign grace starts with Israel and then extends out to us who were never in covenant with God to start with. An Israelite at least can say, well, I've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've got the promise made to David. I have the law and the prophets. I have the whole Old Testament full of promises of salvation for my people. What do you got? Nothing. Goose egg, not a zip. You got nothing. Nothing historically you can point to say, in my case, Irish guy, McLarty. I'm Irish. I can claim what? I got nothing historically I can claim where I can say God owes me something because I'm Irish or English or Italian or German or whatever your ethnic persuasion is, whatever your background is. Unless you're an Israelite, you have no historic claim to promises from God. And yet, he deigned to save you. Yet he deigned to put his Holy Spirit inside you, to draw you to himself, to open his word to you, and he did it simply because he chose you. See, you don't get more gracious than that. I can understand it when I see God save an Israelite. I go, well, of course, they have all the promises. The expectation is that he would save an Israelite. Of course he would. Those are his people, his chosen people from Abraham on. Of course he'd save an Israelite. But that he would save Tom? Based on what? There's no Gentile that has any claim to salvation. It is only God's sovereign grace in the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith that gives us any hope at all. And we stand on that promise. We say, yes, salvation by grace through faith, that's what I stand on. And you know who got that promise before you did? Israel. And yet most Reformed systematic theology will say God somehow leapfrogged Israel so that he could get to you. Paul never says that. You had your hand up.
Does anybody argue that this is allegorical Israel right here? Does anybody try to use that in their...
No. Because how do you allegorize him being in a synagogue talking to Jews?
I don't know.
Right.
So is there a point then that they...
How do they handle this text? Is that what you're asking me? Yeah, there's a real simple method they use for handling this text.
Ignore it.
That's exactly it. Just skip right over it. Just move right past it. Keep going. It's one of those, you know, hey, look over here. Yeah, one of those. Nobody on the internet got that joke. Everybody just laughed. Nobody has any idea that I was tap dancing back here.
Well, that's an edit.
Yes.
I would suggest that maybe we consider something which seems to predate, if you will, and precede all of the historical covenants, and that is God's eternal purpose in Christ, which Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 1 as being the basis upon which we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Right.
And while it's true that as Gentiles, we don't have any kind of historical precedent link us to God, we can say that by virtue of our union with Christ in eternity and from eternity, there is a link. And that's the only link that really counts.
Right.
Yeah, but can I say something?
Sure.
Anything you could say about us, all the more the Jews have a better case. Mm-hmm. They have thousands of years, and this is just reiterating, this is after, you know, Jesus basically, you know, cuts them off at the end of Matthew. I mean, pretty harsh.
Paul's going to address that very thing in just a moment, and I think that's going to answer what Rick is answering.
In saying what I've said, I'm not siding with the New Covenant theology people. I want to make that clear.
Yep.
I do try to side biblically with Paul when he says that there is a prominence, there is a preeminence, there is an importance to the place of the Jewish people, and that they were the ones through whom basically salvation came to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm arguing is that even that goes back to and ties back to something in eternity, which he is explaining in Ephesians to Gentiles predominantly.
Absolutely.
So he's telling them, yes, you do have...
My point here, Rick, though, is, and I think perhaps you're kind of taking a tangential point here, and so I'm going to pull us back online here so we can stay on track. My point here is very simple. It's very straightforward. Yes, it is the divine will of God before the foundation of the world that results in the salvation of any people. My point here is that I do not agree with those who would say that because of the inception of the new covenant, God is now done with Israel nationally, and that those promises that were made to Israel nationally have now been done away with or fulfilled in some spiritual sense in the church. And that's as much as I have said. Whoever is ultimately saved, whether it's Israel in some national sense or an individual Gentile in an individual sense, it is going to be because of the finished work of Christ, unquestionably, as is designed by God before the foundation of the world, unquestionably. My point is, Israelites have the history and the oracles and the promises they can point to and say, of course I would have a Savior. That's what Paul's arguing here. Of course he would save Israelites. You are the people with the promises. And so I was saying how even more astounding it is that any Gentile would be saved, since we don't have any of that history, the oracles, the promises, the covenants, any of that. And that's the extent of my argument so far, because that's the extent of Paul's argument. And yes, we can discuss Ephesians 1 and 2 and him writing it to Gentiles and say, and I would agree with you absolutely, yes, you Gentiles are saved because it was part of the divine will of God since before the foundation of the world. But which part of that then eliminates the promises to Israel? None of it.
Well, I agree with that too.
And yet there is this great weight of theology out there that is arguing that because God's predestinary will has saved Gentiles, that that does in some sense eliminate Israel. And I'm saying you can't find that in the text. That's what I'm getting at. Good, that's a lot of nodding in this room. No. Good, that was a lot.
I never heard anyone in the so-called New Testament church go back to the Abrahamic promise, ever.
But it's all through the New Covenant.
Right.
That's always where they go back to.
Yeah, they, but not.
And as we continue our Genesis study on Wednesday nights, we're going to get to the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to have to deal with all that. Okay, are we all on track now? We all know where we are? Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, now follow this, this is fascinating language. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Christ, nor yet did they understand the voices of the prophets that predicted Christ, even though those prophets are read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. So what he's saying is those at Jerusalem and the rulers at Jerusalem who every Sabbath day are in the temple listening to the prophets being read, they did not know Christ and they do not understand the prophets. They don't understand Scripture and they don't know Christ. That's who he's talking about. And what about them? They have fulfilled those promises in condemning Christ. That is sovereign compatibilism if I ever saw it. That is God using the evil, wicked will of human beings to accomplish the very thing he promised he was going to do. So now Paul is in the synagogue saying to Israelites, all those promises are yours, and they have been fulfilled. And let me tell you how God sovereignly fulfilled them. He fulfilled them in the ignorance of the people in Jerusalem and their leaders who didn't understand the prophets, who didn't know Christ, and were responsible for killing him to fulfill the very thing the prophets they did not understand said would happen. Did you get all that? That's how sovereign our God is. We're talking about a God who is so into the minutiae that he used the evil, wicked wills of human beings to accomplish the very thing that resulted in your salvation. That's a really, really sovereign God. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled the prophets in condemning Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he, Christ, should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written about him, you see that? When they fulfilled everything that the prophet said they were going to do. Do you think, by the way, okay, I can't help it. Do you think that these guys who were responsible for killing Christ, do you think that they actually had libertarian free will to at any moment choose to do or not to do as they pleased? Do you think that existed for them anywhere?
No.
I mean, we like this idea that we have a free will, a free and unencumbered will to do as we please. But you have hundreds of years of prophets writing that the Christ was going to come, that he was going to be the suffering servant written in Isaiah, that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to die in Passover, even where he was going to be born, even what was going to surround him being born. There, this just became a Christmas message. There you go. And the very fact that he was born where and when the prophet said, and that he had to die, and that he was going to die at a particular time in a particular place, that he was going to die and fulfill particular feasts, which we talked about on Wednesday night, all of this had to happen according to the prophets. Do you think then, by the very sovereign will of God, there was any chance that those things were not going to happen? As Rick pointed out, they were determined before the foundation of the world. They were going to happen. Now, you cannot, with any certainty, say those things are going to happen, and at the same time say, and it's up to every individual to decide whether or not they're going to participate, and to what degree they'll participate. And at any moment, they can choose to do differently than God has predicted. I keep saying it over and over and over. Prophecy works because the future is definite. If there is any randomness to the future, you can't have prophecy. But the Bible is packed full of prophecy because God is very definite. And the future, therefore, is definite because it's in the hands of a definite and sovereign God. You had your hand up? Yes.
One of the things that comes up is that, yes, all the prophecies are there, and just as there are people that don't want the Word of God to conflict with their theological preconceptions, the Jews allegorize the predictions of the Messiah so that it fits their theological ability to deny Christ.
Right. The great fun of allegory is that you can make the scripture say anything.
Whatever you want.
Exactly right. And as I keep saying over and over, if it doesn't mean what it says, then it can mean
anything.
It can mean absolutely anything. There are no rules. It's a jump ball. If the words on the page do not mean what the words on the page say, then you can say they mean absolutely anything.
It's like Plato exegesis.
It is Plato exegesis. In fact, David Morris has a phrase that I like that he says, some people treat the scripture like a wax nose so that they can reshape it according to how they'd like to look that day. And yeah, it's Plato exegesis, the same thing. You just mold it until it looks like you want it to look. And so, verse 30. But God has raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. What people would that be?
The people of God, Jewish.
The Jewish people. It has to be. They're up at Jerusalem. They're witnessing to the people of God, Israel, that the Christ is raised. And we declare unto you glad tidings, or the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, follow this. We declare to you that the promise that was made to the fathers, what promise is that? The promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers.
Salvation, blessing.
All of that. Absolutely. Made to Israel exclusively, to the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. We declare this gospel, this good news to you, how that the promise that was made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has fulfilled the same promise unto us, their children. So you have to say that the fulfillment that the gospel of Christ brings about is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in some definite way to Israel, because Paul just said it. And if you say anything else, you're in direct opposition to Paul. God hath fulfilled that same promise unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. And so the Abrahamic covenant and the raising up of Christ are inextricably tied together. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now he just starts quoting Old Covenant, Old Testament scripture to say, look, these things are fulfilled because they were promised in the law and the prophets. And as concerning that he raised Christ up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, but it's David that wrote it, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also has said in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he died, and he was laid with his fathers, and he did see corruption. But he, Christ, whom God raised up again, saw no corruption. So he's saying that stuff David was writing was prophetic about Christ. This is who David was talking about. This is the son of David. This is the seed of David. This is the king that was predicted by David. This is the seed of David. All those promises made to the fathers are being fulfilled before your very eyes in this Christ whom God raised up. And all these promises made to you, Israel, are now finding their fulfillment in this Christ. Be it known, verse 38. Be it known then unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. What an important word. By believing in Christ, that's pisteo, that's actively believing in Christ. Simply by believing in Christ, you are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Where then is legalism? Where then are these people who are trying to drag us Christians back to the law of Moses and get us under that yoke of bondage again and say, this is the way to God. This is what righteousness and holiness looks like. You just need to follow the law. Paul talking to people who were under the law. Do you understand that? He's in a synagogue talking to Jews and explaining to them that they cannot be justified by the law of Moses, and only by faith in Christ. Finished work, is there any actual justification? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you know what justified means? We have a problem. We're sinners. And we have another problem. God's really, really holy. And you put those two together, you got a really big problem. Because you have this very holy God whose judgment and justice must be satisfied. God cannot just excuse sin. Sin must be paid for. And ever since Adam and Eve, when someone sins, someone dies. So someone's got to die for your sin. You're a sinner. What are you going to do about it? You are a sinner. The Bible says it all the way through it. You're a sinner in thought, word, and deed. You have been a sinner since the day you were born because you're Adam's race. And yet there's this really righteous, holy God that you have to stand before someday. What are you going to do about that? You're either going to stand in front of him and talk about your works. Who wants that? Or you stand before him justified. Oh, this great word. That you stand in front of him. The root word for justified has this word dike, which means righteous in it. You stand before God fully righteous. The word I used up in Lexington this year, you are righteousified, is actually a more valid translation of that word, that Greek word, than even justified is. You stand before God fully, completely righteous in his eyes.
Amen.
Isn't this great news, this gospel we talk about? He's never going to talk about your works, your activity, your sin, or your uncleanness. He's going to look at you and he's going to see the finished work of his son. And then you are, to use Paul's language, accepted in the beloved. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we will stand before God without spot or blemish. But then he says that we are perfected forever. That by his one sacrifice he perfected forever those that are set apart or sanctified. The language of the new covenant is so wonderful because it says Christ's finished work did everything necessary for your salvation. If you can ever get a hold of that, then it'll take a great weight off your shoulders and you'll stop trying to work to please God and you'll realize the only thing that ever pleases God is his son. So stop taking your works before God. Take his son back to him and say, I trust in the finished work of the son. I am trusting and going to throw myself out into eternity forever on the promise of God that he is going to accept the son's work in my place. And Paul just said, if you can do that, you will be justified from all those things that the law could never justify you from. See, I grew up in legalism. I know all about the follow the rules type religion. I know all about the whole do this, do that, do two more of those, genuflect, genuflect, bow and scrape. I've done all the stuff. I've done all the church stuff, only to find out that I can never be justified by it. All I could take to God was, look at all the stuff I did. I got all my stuff. I got all my stuff. I went to church regularly. There's the joke about the guy who was so humble in his church that his church finally wanted to recognize him for his great humility, so they gave him a humility badge. But they had to take it away from him because he wore it. Okay, I'll wait. See, he wore the humility badge, so they had to take... Never mind. I grew up in that kind of religion. I mean, that me, look at me, I'm doing stuff. Look at how humble I'm being. Check out how Christian I'm being and how good I'm doing and thinking that somehow God was looking at all that and going, well done, little Lutheran boy. I'm so proud of you because you've got your little outfit on and you're putting out the candles at the end of the service. Well done. You know? None of that has anything to do with genuine righteousness. Genuine righteousness is found in one place only, in the finished work of Christ. And if you have faith in that finished work, you're justified. And the law can't do it. And if Paul was bold enough to stand in front of Jews who were under the law and say the law can't help you, then I feel very confident standing in front of Gentiles who were never under that covenant to start with and say to them, the law can't help you. Only the finished work of Christ can help you. Let's finish up here. And by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is also spoken by the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. There's sovereignty.
It was seeker-friendly.
That was very seeker-friendly. It's very purpose-driven.
Believe what I say.
Yeah. He said right up here in the front, and oh yes, there will be people who will not believe it, and they will perish. And though a man declare it to them, they will not believe it. Why? So that they will crucify Christ. As Paul has already pointed out, they did in their unbelief exactly what God foreordained and the prophet said they would do. God used their unbelief to accomplish your salvation. But he declared it in the prophets. And so Paul says, now be careful. Now the prophets have also said there's going to be unbelievers. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, verse 42, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes, those are the God-fearers, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. See that? Many Jews, Paul and Barnabas said, now continue in the grace of God, not in the law of Moses, continue in the grace of God. So naturally, you've got a split happening now. There are going to be those unbelieving Jews who want to continue in the law of Moses, and now you have these believing Jews who are saying, no, we're going to continue in that grace that Paul talked about. And the schisms are going to arise, and the fights are going to break out that actually historically become riots in the streets. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, oh, here it comes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. And notice what Luke calls it, contradicting and blaspheming. What Paul said was so right and so true that to simply speak against it is a form of blasphemy. I tell people sometimes when they say, well, what religion are you? And I'll say, Christian. And they go, yeah, me too. And I go, I'm a Biblicist. Yeah, me too. And I say, I'm a Paulinist. And they go, I'm a what? I'm a what? And I think I told you the story one time about when I was in the hospital back in 2001. While I was laying in the intensive care, the rack, as Mike calls it. And boy, that was about right. You know, full of machines and got tubes coming out of my stomach and all the stuff going and, you know, the 47 staples down my stomach and all, you know, I'm laying there trying to die. And there was a nurse there that was tending to me, a very good nurse, who asked me, he came in one day and he said, I understand you're a preacher, right? Your wife says you're a preacher. And I said, yeah. I kind of gutturally answered him because I had tubes in my nose and down my throat. And yeah, let's talk. This is a good idea. And so, And at the time, I'm NPO, which is like nothing by mouth, no liquids, no food, nothing. So I'm dry and parched and, you know, yearning for anything. Then he said, oh, well, I believe I'm called to preach. I said, I believe I've been called to preach. And I was, great, morphine. And so... Sorry. And he says, I believe I'm called to preach. But comes back later in the same day, and he said to me, aside from Jesus, who is your favorite character in the Bible? And I said, Paul. And he said, Paul, yeah. He was a Roman centurion, right? And I motioned with my hand for him to come down closer to me. And he got down close to me, and I said, you're not called to preach. Because there are plenty of people who are that biblically ignorant that they don't know who Paul is and still believe that they have some kind of mysterious call on their life to preach. If you don't know your scripture well enough to even know who Paul is, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and who gave us the theology that defines New Covenant theology, if you don't know who he is, there's no calling from God on you. Whatever calling you have may have been from mom or something, but it's not God. Because it is Paul who goes to the whole city and preaches the word of God, and the Jews are filled with envy, and when they contradict Paul, Luke says it is blasphemy. It is a form of blasphemy to contradict Paul. Anybody heard any preachers lately say anything that contradicts Paul? I hear it constantly. It's nonstop. You can turn on TVN 24 hours a day and hear somebody contradict Paul. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews. But seeing that you have put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. In other words, to contradict what Paul was teaching about faith in Christ as being the only way to God. By that simple declaration, you have shown yourself not worthy of everlasting life. So then we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. By the way, look at that language. This is Paul saying that they are now to go preach to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? It's the parallel to the Gentiles. Another example that you've got to take into account in New Covenant, New Testament language, that world doesn't always mean everybody who ever lived without exclusion. The whole earth doesn't mean everybody who ever lived without exception. This is the inclusion of Gentiles and Jews. Of course, there are going to be unbelieving Jews. Of course, there are going to be unbelieving Gentiles. But the very fact that the gospel spread out to other than Israelites became the whole world in Luke's reckoning, became the whole earth. And so, I just want you to see this next verse, and we'll call it a morning. So hath God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light unto the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Those two phrases are parallels. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Isn't that astounding? Here you've got Paul saying to the unbelieving Jews, you have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life because you don't believe Christ. And then among the Gentiles, there are some that believe Christ, and Luke writes that that is definite proof that they were ordained before the foundation of the world to be saved. Do you believe this morning in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you willing? We just had ambulances go by. What if that was you in that ambulance? What are you going to cling to on your way out of this planet? Because you're leaving. Everybody here is leaving. It's just a matter of when. We're all leaving this planet, and we're all going to see the judge of the universe. And what are you going to take with you when you go? What are you going to plead when you're standing there before the throne? What is going to be your plea? Look at what I did, or look at what he did. And if at this moment your faith, your belief is in Jesus' finished work, that is proof positive that God ordained you to believe and ordained you to eternal life. Your belief is the proof positive that you have been chosen. People ask me frequently, not all the time, caught myself. People ask me frequently, How do I know I'm elect? Okay, you talk about election. How do I know I'm elect? It's not that difficult. What do you believe? Who are you believing? Who are you trusting in? And if you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, that is because you're elect. God does not choose you because you believe. You believe because he chose you. And the only reason you believe is because he put his Holy Spirit inside you. And that Holy Spirit of God inside you has drawn you to the things of God, has drawn you to the Scriptures, has opened up your eyes, your heart, your mind to the reality of who Christ is, and that is proof positive that the Lord of the universe is out to get you. And if he's after you, he's gonna get you because he's God and you're not. Yes, sir.
Verse 46, when it says, you know, when you, since you rejected him, you judge yourself unworthy. Yeah. That's a really good verse when people look at it from the standpoint of God is victimized. You know, they want to believe in something, but he won't accept that. Mm-hmm. That totally is out of the word.
Notice, by the way, that God holds them completely responsible for the fact that they don't believe. He leaves them in their unbelief,
active verb,
which the prophet said they would not believe. And he leaves them in that state of unbelief and goes through no extra effort to try to bring them to himself, leaves them in that state and then holds them guilty for the fact they don't believe. But Jesus does that. John 3:16, everybody loves to quote it. Keep going to John 3:18. Those that believe not are condemned already. How can you say that they're condemned already if they haven't even had a chance yet to believe? Wait, give them time to grow. Maybe they're going to die in a plane crash and they'll make Jesus Lord and Savior at the last moment. How can they already make declarative statements about those who don't believe already being condemned? Because he knows he's going to leave them in that state of unbelief. Because he, after all, is the Lord of such things. Eternal life is given through Christ to as many as the Father gives Christ. And it's said over and over and over and over again in the Bible. And so I'm going to keep saying it over and over and over and over again until people go, well, if it's in the Bible, I got to go with it. You had your hand up, or were you waving?
Yeah, I was going to say the phrase there that Alex was pointing us to in Acts about Paul telling them that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. I mean, there's a really kind of ironic sarcasm there. Yeah. And also a scathing a review of their rejection of the greatest thing there could be,
yes,
Christ and eternal life.
If you do reject that, don't you deserve God's judgment? Yeah, absolutely. This is the whole point of what mercy and grace is about. Everybody who goes to hell deserves it. That's not the popular notion, but that's the biblical notion. Everybody who falls under God's condemnation deserves it. And nobody who goes to heaven deserves it. We're all there by his grace and mercy. That's sovereign grace.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.